We're going to read tonight from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, a well-known portion of the Word, and I want you to pay particular attention to the beginning words that we are going to read, and then also at the very end, and of course that which is in the middle is most important as well. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off unto them that were nigh. For though through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. May the Lord bless to our hearts this reading from his own infallible and inspired word. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee that the word of God has been sent by thee to be a divine guide. And we thank thee, O God, that in thy word thou dost reveal thyself in thy power and in thy holiness. And Father, we thank thee that thou dost reveal also how we are to relate to thee. And we bless you, O God, that even though we were born in sin and shapen in iniquity, thou hast had mercy upon us, and thou hast looked and sent down thy Son to die in our room instead. And tonight, our Father, we thank thee that for every soul here who can read his or her titles clear to mansions in the sky. And Lord, thou hast given to us the title deed, even the seal of the Spirit of God. And so therefore, we know beyond any matter of human doubt that it's well with our soul, and that thou wilt keep us until the river rolls its waters at our feet, and then thou wilt bear us over where we shall meet our loved ones who have gone before. Our Father, we pray then, and as we turn to thy word tonight, that thou would help us to understand it. Grant, O God, that thou would work it out in our lives. And Father, we pray that thou would fill our hearts with that peace of God that passeth all understanding. Rejoice, O God, that the gospel is a gospel of hope. And we thank thee, our Father, that we have a great and a glorious hope. Be with us now, we pray, and bless our meditation upon the things of God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. But tonight I come to the last of a short series of messages on that system of theology known as Calvinism. Although I explained before, I much prefer not to have a man's name associated with the doctrines of the Word of God, and prefer to call it the doctrines of grace. Grace, of course, is unmerited favor, and in the case of the Calvinist, they believe that everything with regard to salvation is of the grace of God. And that's why you'll hear the expression, all of grace being given at various times. On the other hand, Arminius, and that's Arminianism that comes from Jacobus Arminius, it has grace certainly there, but there's also just a little place where they have put in some work, and that is a problem. Now, Paul, when he is dealing with this matter in the book of Romans, he says there will be a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. So what he's saying is, you can't have a mixture of grace and works. Either you go one way by works, by which you cannot obtain salvation, or you go by the grace of God, where you do find salvation. Now Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he also, through the Apostle Paul, said, as we have read here in our reading, that the Lord is building an holy temple unto the Lord. Now this temple that he's building, and this church that he's building, is not a human building, it is a divine building, and it is like any other building, it is preceded by a plan. You have to have a plan. We built this building, we had plans, and so we built the thing according to the plans that were there. God made a plan in eternity for the building of this great church that he has, this holy temple in the Lord, and his electing grace and predestinating power was involved in drawing up that plan. Then he was gathering together the material, and he gathered the barren rocks of depraved humanity, and he was able to use them in the building of this great temple. And then there is the preparation. Over there in 1 Kings chapter 6, there's a verse that I could read to you. You don't need to look it up. But it's in the building of the temple in the old days. And it says the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was bought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. One of the great thrills of my life was to go into the quarries in below the temple rock in Jerusalem and to see the actual place where they brought out those huge stones. And you can see to this day where the stones of the Jewish temple were hewn out and they were cut and shaped before they were brought into the place. And so God, in the building of his great holy temple, has been making preparation, and the believers who make up the church of Jesus Christ are redeemed and transformed by the grace of God. The price of this building is an awful price because it was the price of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And of course, he is the foundation of this great temple, holy temple in the Lord. Christ, the solid rock, is that upon which the temple of the Lord is built. And last time we were looking at the process of building, because God planned it, Jesus Christ paid for it, and in due time the Spirit of God called the people with an effectual call, and the material was bought by the price of the blood of Christ, moved and put into the and installed in the building that the Lord is making. Now tonight we come to the completion of that building, and that brings us to the subject of a final perseverance, or sometimes known as eternal security. The Church of Jesus Christ will be totally built and will be complete in that last day, and none shall be missing from it. Now, what is meant by final perseverance? The term itself is a kind of misleading, because if we think of the word perseverance today, it has the idea of continuing in some sort of arduous or even unpleasant task. And that is not really what is thought. That's not the thought that comes here with regard to eternal security. I read a pamphlet recently from a pastor, and he is opposed to the 5 points of Calvinism. And with regard to perseverance, this is what he said. Number 5, perseverance, absolutely not. And then he goes on to say this, we do not persevere, God perseveres, we are preserved, it is Jesus our Savior who keeps us saved. And I look at that there, and I say, well, there's a lovely Calvinist, because what he has stated is perfectly correct, but he says, absolutely not. Perseverance, no. And then he says, we do not persevere, God perseveres, we are preserved, it is Jesus our Savior who keeps us saved. Now, this writer referred to the points of Calvinism very seriously as poison. And the thing is that he is somewhat confused, because actually he has accepted the 5th point. And in that there's accepted what he's called poison. And that's a kind of difficult. But not only that, the thing that bothers me is the fact that he has totally misrepresented the position taken by those who believe in the doctrines of grace. He says absolutely not, and he makes it appear that while he believes that God is the one that perseveres us and keeps us, that we don't believe that. Well, that is a total misrepresentation of the position of those who believe in the doctrines of grace. Now, this man says the definitions are important. They certainly are. And we're going to give you the definition from our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 17, on the perseverance of the saints. And listen carefully to what is stated here. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. And then this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability or the unchangeable nature of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. So we are kept not by our power. We persevere not by our power, but we persevere by the power given to us by God the Holy Spirit. Now, Louis Berkhof in the Systematic Theology, he says that eternal security or the final perseverance is the continuous operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer, by which the work of divine grace that has begun in the heart is continued and brought to completion. And so when you look at the definition given in our catechism, given by a notable theologian, you discover that here is a doctrine that causes our hearts to rejoice, because it goes on to say, it is because God never forsakes his work, and that's what we're singing about. It is because God never forsakes his work that believers continue to stand to the end, or to persevere to the end, and that is by the power of the Lord. So that's by way of definition. Now, there are objections to this doctrine, and this never ceases to amaze me. Because you get people who profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus, and you would think, of any of the doctrines of the Bible, here is one you should rejoice in. Because here your salvation is bound up in Christ, and you're eternally secure, and you'll be in heaven. And yet you find believers who, instead of receiving it with joy, they argue against it. In fact, you find that some of them actually hate it. Now, remember Jimmy Swaggart, he said that this doctrine here of the eternal security of the believer is fallacious, unscriptural, and ungodly. I went on to say that it would lead to immorality. Well, he's not a very good example of whatever he stood for, because he found himself in serious immorality. And that again is a total misrepresentation of the position taken by those in the Reformed faith with regard to the eternal security of the believer. If you turn there, maybe you better not, because I have a number of verses tonight, and if you want to check them, better write them down. I wouldn't have time to wait for you to turn them up and then read them. So if you want to jot them down, then you can look at them at your leisure later on. First of all, from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul poses the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So this idea that because you're saved and you're saved eternally, that means you can just live your life in every way you can, and it doesn't really matter if you sin or not. Paul addresses that, and he says, what shall we then say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, God forbid, how can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And again over in Acts chapter 15 and verse 8, is speaking there of God putting no difference between us, now that's the converted Jews, and them, this is Peter speaking, them, the converted Gentiles, God put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. And so the whole matter of the operation of God's salvation in the heart of the believer is to bring him to a holy and a pure walk before God, aided by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then you'll discover God's purpose, because in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, why? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So God has called us. He has elected his people. Why did he do it? That they should walk before him in a holy manner and without blame. So you notice this idea that to be eternally secure leads to immorality is a complete misrepresentation of what the believer takes to be the word of the living God. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, where Peter says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So the reason why we are called is through the sanctification or the setting apart of the Spirit unto obedience. We're called to a holy walk by the Lord our God. So the whole purpose is. Now, somebody will come along and say, yeah, but what about those people who go back? Those people who apparently are saved, but they go back. Well, that is a difficulty for everybody, because it doesn't matter whether you call yourself an Arminian, a Biblicist or a Calvinist, it doesn't matter what it is, you have the same problem with this matter, because there is evidence of people who seem to be saved and they go back. Now, what do you do there? Well, there's two things. Number one, you have to prove, first of all, that they were saved in the first place. Because there are many people who come along and make a profession of faith, but have never really come to know the Lord at all. So you've got to find out, that person who went back, was he really saved in the first place? And then the second thing you have to work out is, has he finally fallen? Because has he gone forever? Has he lost salvation? Has he gone forever? And so we don't know that. But then, you see, you've got to remember the warning that the Lord Jesus Christ gave about the parable of the sower. He spoke of the seed, which is the word of God, sowed in the wayside, in the stony ground, in the thorny ground. And in those cases, there was some growth seen, but then it died away. And it was only the seed that was sown in the good ground that came forth and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. And the fact that there are people who apparently come to the Lord Jesus Christ can be seen when they came to Jesus and said, what great works we have done in thy name. And Jesus said And this is very serious. He said to them, depart from me, I never knew you. So there are people who make appearance to be Christian, and they may sound like a Christian, and even sometimes walk like a Christian, but in actual fact, they have never been born again of the Spirit of God. And that's why that warning of the Scripture is so important. Make your calling and election sure. Make sure that you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure that your life has been dramatically changed by the grace of God. So those who go back, were they ever saved in the first place? Did they finally fall at the end? You've got to face that, answer those questions. Now let's look at the scriptural proof for the doctrine of eternal security. And this is one of those cases where it's not just a few verses, the whole of the scriptures is full of verses showing us how this is a great reality. For example, in John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29, Jesus said, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And he says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, what does that mean? It certainly does not mean they shall never perish if they don't perish. Because if they have to keep salvation by themselves and they're working so that they don't perish, well, that would make a farce of the scripture that Jesus said. He said there, they shall never perish. Neither shall any man, and the word man's in italics, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. And then he goes on to say, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man or no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, how can you say that a believer can be saved today and lost tomorrow when Jesus says that the believer is in the hand of the Lord Jesus and in the hand of God the Father? Is he going to let them go? I think not. So you have the clear statement there. And for example, you can look at 1 Peter 1, 5 and verse 9, where we're told, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And again, in the 2 Timothy 1 and 12, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And so if you say you can be saved today and lost tomorrow, you're flying in the face of the clear statements of the word of our God. And then you can take also 2 Timothy 4 and verse 18, where it says, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Anybody who's going to argue you can be saved today and lost tomorrow is going to have a tough time when they come to face, and I'm only giving a selection of the verses that cover this matter in the Bible. And again, Paul in the book of Hebrews 9 and 12 speaks there of purchasing an eternal redemption. So how can it be eternal if we have it today and we'll lose it tomorrow? It is an eternal redemption that God has for his people. Then again, as we pointed out in another case last week, you have the unbroken chain of redemption that you find there in Romans chapter 8. And the thing that gets me is the people who go against Calvinism or the doctrines of grace, you'll find that their writings are notable because they don't even touch Romans. And you cannot discourse on this subject unless you deal with the arguments that Paul has brought out in the book of Romans. But you look at some of these things and you find that there's no mention of the book of Romans at all, because Paul brings too many hard arguments that they don't want to face. So They've got that unbroken chain where it says there, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, these things here are in the past. God's predestination is in the past. His call for the believer today is also in the past. He called us earlier. He justified us in the past at the time when we came to Christ. But it says, them he also glorified. And it's in the past tense as if, well, we are already glorified. Now, how can you say that that chain that God has given here can be broken? That chain will not be broken because the called and the justified believer will be eventually glorified by the grace of God and shall be with the Lord forevermore. Then you consider also, and this is most important, and that is the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to Peter, when Peter had done something, in Luke chapter 22 and verses 31 and 32, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But, Jesus said, I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. You're going to tell me that the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ was not answered with regard to the Apostle Peter? Are you going to tell me that the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ are not answered by the Heavenly Father when Jesus Christ comes and prays to him? Simon, Simon, the devil wants to destroy you. He wants to have you. He wants to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Another indication of the security of the believer, because you got the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, in John chapter 17, the great high priestly prayer, and that is just a couple of verses, verses 9 and verse 24, where Jesus said, and this is where some people seem to miss this, Jesus says, I pray for them. Who's he talking about? He's talking about those whom the Father have given to him and whom he has redeemed by his precious blood. He says, I pray for them. But then he goes on to say, I pray not for the world. Now, some people have missed that. Jesus said, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And then in verse 24, and this is a prayer between Jesus and his Father. And he says, Father, I will. Now, here's the will of Christ. He says, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. So here is the Lord Jesus interceding with his Father about, first of all, his disciples, and then all those who came to Christ through the ministry of the disciples. He says, I pray for them. And I pray and I will. It's an exercise of my will that they will be with me to behold my glory that thou the Father hath given unto me. What a tremendous blessing for the child of God to know that no matter how weak we are and how stubborn we are, that Jesus Christ already has willed that his redeemed people shall be with the Father, and the Father will honor the will of his blessed Son, Jesus Christ. Then also in Hebrews 7 and 25, it tells us he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So Jesus is praying for his people continually, like in the case of Simon, I pray for thee. The Lord is praying for you and for me that he will keep us. Another thing we have to consider too is the union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in John chapter 14, verses 19 and 20, John 14, 19 and 20, Jesus said, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. So he's going to die, going to be crucified, he's going to be resurrected, going to be ascended to glory, and the world will see him no more. He says there, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But, he says, ye shall see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. And then he says, at that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Because they're secure in the hands of our blessed Lord and Savior. Now somebody asked a question that was raised recently in the prayer meeting by somebody. What happens when a believer sins? Because the Bible does not teach us holiness or perfect, sinless perfection. It does not teach a sinless perfection. But you'll find that the believer has a new man, born again. He still has the old man. And the old man is the one that tends to lead us away and do things we shouldn't do. And Paul cried out that the things that I should do, I don't do. And the things I shouldn't do, those are the things I have to do. And he cried out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So one young person asked his father, Dad, what happens when I sin? Do I then go to hell? I gave him an answer, and I'll give you the same answer. I believe it is one that you can build upon. And that is an illustration from our own lives. You, each one of you and I, are sons and daughters of our earthly father. And that relationship between the father and the son, the father and the daughter, is a blood relationship. And that blood relationship cannot be undone. You may do something against your mother or father that causes their anger, but that blood relationship always stands. And even if they were to get the blood completely taken out of their body, replaced with somebody else's blood, still doesn't change things. There's a blood relationship between a son and a daughter and a father or a mother. Now, when you do wrong, the relationship is not broken. But what is broken or damaged is the fellowship. And the sweet fellowship you had with your mother or father is damaged because you've done wrong. I remember times when I was a boy doing wrong. And my mother, she was the disciplinarian in our home, and I get whacked a few times. I go out into the end of the house outside, looking out over the field, and said, I'm not staying here anymore. That's a finish. These people don't love me. I'm going. And I was ready to get my little stick and little handkerchief and the stuff in it that I had and march off. But then the door would open, and my mother would appear, and I would look at her, filled with guilt because I knew I'd done wrong, and I could see in her eyes. And I went over and said, Mom, I'm sorry. And then the arms come round, and that fellowship that was broken is suddenly reunited. And how great is the joy when you realize that she's not going to throw me out and that she has forgiven me for doing what's wrong. What a wonderful picture of how the Lord deals with us. The relationship that we have with Christ is a blood relationship through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And it cannot be broken. But when we do wrong, what we do is we destroy or damage the fellowship that we should have with the Lord. And that's why we have to come and say, Lord, I never should have said that thing. I never should have done that thing. I'm sorry, Lord. And you'll find that the great loving arms of love come round about you and you're folded to the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes you by the hand and he leads you forward because we are kept day by day by the power of the Lord. All because of the mystical union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then not only that, but you also have to consider the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus. John chapter 6 verses 37 and 39. John 6, 37 and 39. Where Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And that's a great verse. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. The study of the given things in the book of John is a tremendous study. And here you have God the Father giving to Jesus Christ those who are to be redeemed by his precious blood. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh I will in no wise cast out. So when you come to Christ, you have an opening. You have a welcome. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Perhaps there's somebody here tonight and you have never come to Christ. Well, his arms of love are still there. And he's saying, come unto me. And he's inviting you to come. So he says here, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh I will in no wise cast out. And then this. This is the Father's will. Now we spoke about the Lord's will, that he would will us to be in heaven with him to behold his glory. This is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And thank God the Lord Jesus doesn't lose his redeemed people. He saves them, and he saves them for time and forever, because he is faithful in the work of redemption. And then, not only that, but you have to consider the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Because over in John 14 and verse 16, Jesus said, I will pray the Father. So here's this intercessory ministry of Christ. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. Now the comforter, of course, is the Holy Ghost. And as Jesus Christ ascended, the Holy Ghost descended. And he says, I shall pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Oh, not just for a few days here on earth, but forever. And when a person comes to Lord Jesus and is regenerated by the Holy Ghost, our bodies become the temple of the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost does not desert his temple, because Jesus said he was coming to us forever. Not just for the years of time alone, but for all eternity. If there was no security, just suppose that there's no such thing as the doctrine of eternal security. You'd have to face this. Jesus said, I will build my church. Now, if we're not kept by the power of God, that means that building that he is building is going to be missing some bricks. Because somebody has sinned and not repented and they got away from God, and so there's a brick missing from the building that the Lord is making. Peter said in his epistle there that the Lord was building us and as living stones, lively stones. So here he's talking about this building. And again, if a person can be saved today and lost tomorrow, then that planned building of Almighty God is going to have some stones missing from it. And Peter's talking about a spiritual house. Thank God there are no holes in the wall of the temple of the Holy Ghost that has been built by God for all eternity. And then Jesus said in Malachi 3:17 that he was going to someday gather together all his jewels. And we sing, crown him with many crowns, and the Lord Jesus will be crowned. If there's no eternal security, then the crown of the Lord Jesus is going to have some gems missing from it. But there'll be no gems missing on that great day, because every last child of God will be there. And then again, Paul tells her in Hebrews chapter 6, he speaks about the anchor of the soul, entering into that which is in beyond the earthly holy place, into heaven. If there's no security, then that anchor can slip. But thank God the anchor that the Lord has given to us will never, ever slip. And so today we can praise God that once you are born again of the Spirit of God and you come to Christ, you are secure in Him and given the power of the Holy Ghost to live for God until the day dawn the shadows of earth flee away. What a message of hope it is for the sinful and the sick soul. We can attempt reformation, and our attempts, they fail. Jesus Christ alone can save, and He alone can keep us. And He does keep us, because we're told we're kept by the power of God. If there was no security, David couldn't say, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Because if there's no security, then you wonder, Lord, have I done enough to be able to get to heaven? Lord, where is the dividing line between the good works that I do and the things that I ought not to do? How many good works do I have to do to make sure that I don't I'm not negated by the evil works? And so you find that to deny the security the Bible speaks about is to give yourself a position where you have no hope. Because which of us say, for example, that we have to keep our salvation? And in order to keep your salvation, you have to keep your mind. Because you've got to stay on the things of the Word of God, and you've got to obey them. But how do you know, but you finish up in a senior's home with Alzheimer's disease, and you can't even think or communicate? I've known people who were believers in their last days. They used language that they normally would never have used, did things they normally would never have done, because they were completely out of it. What hope would you have? Never know what's going to happen. But thank God that when you are going through, as we were singing there, the trials and the difficulties of life, and when the body is weakened, begins to decline, and the cords of the great tabernacle that we have here on earth are being taken apart, still we are stayed upon Jehovah, and our hearts are fully blessed, knowing that He will keep us day by day. That's why we can sing blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. And I want to give you just one final word that to me closes the whole thing. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We are saved. We're saved for time. We're saved for eternity. And we can look forward with assurance that we're going to see Christ and be with Him forevermore. If you had not that assurance, all you do is spend your life worrying. But the Bible and the Catechism tells us that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We enjoy salvation because it is all of the grace of Almighty God. And we, none of us merit any of the mercies of the Lord, not the least of His mercies. But the Lord here has blessed us with the very greatest. It is a most humbling thing to realize that the Lord has chosen His people from all eternity, that He has predestined them that they will live holy lives in this world. He has allowed His Son to die on the cross to take away the price of their sins and to call them effectually and then to keep them eternally. What a blessing to thank God for the Word of the living God. And for those who cannot see these things, I sympathize with them, because at one time I was where you are now. I remember having debates with my brother who had begun to study for the ministry, and our debates were a matter of sharpening our spiritual swords one another. When I came to the place, I realized, Lord, He's bringing questions to me that I can't answer. And the answers that I do have are not right. There's something wrong here, Lord. So I got down one night, and I can see it to this day. at our house in Beech Hill in Belfast, Lord, down before the settee there on my knees and the Bible open, Lord, I don't understand. Show me. And an hour and a half on my knees before God, the Lord showed me His Word. And what a blessing to enter into understanding of the doctrines of the grace of God. How good is the God we adore. Little wonder John Newton cried, "Amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." Let us go forward in the battle for truth and righteousness, aided and helped by the Holy Ghost. And let us live for Him until the day dawn and the shadows of earth flee away, and we shall then be forever with the Lord. Let's bow in prayer.